Genesis chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 13. Genesis 8 and 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. Verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. The Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And we'll leave the reading there. So with the approach of the new year comes the recognition that though the 1st of January is just another day, that turning of the calendar gives a sense of new opportunities and the chance to make a new start in some areas of our lives that we may have failed in during the last year. And even the world understands this, and you'll find people using the new year to try to make themselves better people, whether it be in terms of their physical health or their character. They want to make a resolution and just try and improve things from the past. Benjamin Franklin, he said, be at war with your vices, at peace with your neighbours, and let every new year find you a better man. Good sentiment there. He wasn't a Christian, but that is some good moral things to think about. Mark Twain, again, not a Christian. He said, 20 years from now, you'll be more disappointed by the things that you didn't do than by the ones you did do. So throw off the bowlines, sail away from safe harbour, catch the trade winds in your sails, explore, dream, discover. And again, you know, nothing wrong with that. And, you know, we should strive to be better people, make good use of our lives, not just waste our lives and look back with regret. But any resolution for the new year that neglects our spiritual needs and that leaves out God is ultimately useless. In the eternal scheme of things, you know, what good is it to go out and have a productive life if you've left God out of it? You're still going to hell. So the idea that we the reason we meet here today isn't to hear a motivational speech about be a better person for the new year and get fit and all the... You can get much better motivational speeches many other places. We meet here to learn what God wants from us and how we can be the people that he wants us to be. And so that's the thought that we have today. Now, we're thinking about the new year, and if we were to peruse the Bible, if we were to search through the scriptures and trying to find, do we have instances of the new year and things that happened at the new year? Is there anything noteworthy? Well, there's at least six significant events that took place on the date designated the first day of the first month. And we've read one of those in Genesis 8, verse 13, and that's what we're looking at today, where dry land appeared after the flood. But you also find the rearing of the tabernacle by Moses was on the first day of the first month. Pretty significant. The sanctifying of the temple under Hezekiah when it was cleansed and they sanctified it. That was on the new year, first day of the new year. The going up of Ezra from Babylon to Jerusalem. He set out on New Year's Day. The putting away of strange wives in Ezra chapter 10, verse 17, that was done on New Year's Day. And the cleansing of the millennial temple, which is yet future, that will be done on New Year's Day, Ezekiel 45, verse 18. And so there's six of them, and so you could probably put together six New Year's sermons out of those ones. But we're looking at the first one, as I said, in that list. First, where it's mentioned about the first day of the first month of the year. And this is an account of a man who was able to make a fresh start for the new year like few others have ever been able to. Noah had not only a new year to work with, he had a new world to work with. He had a new dispensation, a new covenant with God. And so this is after God had destroyed the world, destroyed all the people in the world, except for Noah and his family. And those eight people were coming out of the ark. And here we have Noah. It's the flood is finished, and the world has been purged of all the ungodly. And here he gets to go out into this fresh, clean, new world. And what a thing to start with. And so we're going to look at Noah this morning and see some of the things that he put into practice as the new year began for him, and learn from his example and how we can start the new year right. So the first thing we'll look at is we can start the new year right, guided and led by the Spirit of God. And we see that in verses 13 to 18. Now Noah, his life is a pattern of obedience to God. You see that before the flood? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it says, and God had spoken to him, given him the warning about the flood, and given him instructions for building the ark. You don't find Noah debating with God, saying, yeah, but God, what about this? But God, what about that? He doesn't argue with God. God gives him the instructions. He gives him the pattern for the ark, and Noah just sets about following those instructions. In Genesis 6, verse 22, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. I mean, that's a remarkable statement. Of how many people could that be said? Can that be said of me and you? Thus did me, according to all that God commanded me, so did I. Can I say that? I don't think I can really say that. So this is an obedient man, even before the flood. Also, even on the ark, you find him obedient to God. And that's what we're looking at in this point here. God gives him instructions and he obeys. And a good example for us, as Mary said to those servants at the wedding at Cana, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. It's pretty simple, but that's just what we ought to do. If God says something, just do it. Now we find Noah obeying God, but he's also waiting on the will of God. So you find there in the verse that we read, verse 13, which talks about the new year, that's when he was able to behold that the face of the ground was dry. Now all up, Noah and his family and the animals, they spent one whole year on the ark, a whole year, and waiting for the flood to finish and waiting for the dry land to be able to come out and get back to normal life. And, you know, it probably wasn't that comfortable on the ark. All those animals there and all those things. But eventually the waters came down, they assuaged. He sent out the dove and, you know, the story with all that. And on that New Year's Day, he takes off the covering and he sees, oh, there's ground there. And, you know, so what does he do? Look, it's the waters have gone. Does he say, family, it's all clear, let's get off the ark. It's time to get back onto dry ground. He doesn't say that. He goes back into the ark. He stays there for nearly two more months, waiting for God to speak. And that's how many people would do that? Wouldn't it be like, it's all clear, let's just get out. Let's get back to normal life. And, you know, waiting is often a difficult thing. And it seems to be even more difficult in the age we live in. Nobody wants to wait for anything. We want everything straight away. Fast food. We want our fast internet. We want the NBN and want to stream our movies over the internet. We want everything fast. And often Christians have that same mindset. We want something. We think God ought to give us something, and he ought to do it straight away. And that's a wrong attitude. God wants us to wait on him. Lamentations 3, verse 25, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. Verse 26, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Notice it's a quiet waiting. It's not an impatient waiting, a waiting that grumbles and complains. No, it's a quiet waiting. You find that aged Simeon in Luke chapter 2. It says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for it. And so we need to understand these waiting times. And often these can be very productive times, even though we may not think that. Waiting times ought not be wasted times. You think of John there on the Isle of Patmos, exiled there for his Christian testimony. Well, what could he do there? This is just a barren island. I guess he'll just have to wait till God takes him off the island before he can actually do anything for God. No, God gives him the book of the Revelation. Some of the most productive time in his life was on Patmos. You think of someone like John Bunyan, 12 years in prison, waiting to get out. Was his life put on hold? No, it's very productive, and we're still reaping the fruits of that time in prison. And so we need to think about God and his timing and how he works, and that waiting time can be just to draw us and bring us to the place where he wants us to be. And God's delays are not God's denials. Just because God delays something, it doesn't mean he's denied it. It may not be the right time for it. There's a story about a missionary, a woman. She didn't receive her monthly check. The money wasn't coming in. She was seriously ill, and because of no money, she had to live on oatmeal and canned milk. She received the money 30 days later. After mentioning this incident while on furlough, a doctor asked the nature of her illness. She described the intestinal digestive trouble she had been having, and the doctor said, "If your check had arrived on time and you'd been eating your current diet, you would now be dead, because the best treatment for your illness was a 30-day oatmeal diet." And, you know, sometimes we just don't really understand why God is withholding things, but we need to understand that all things are working together for good. And these times of waiting upon the Lord and waiting for God to work are tests of our patience and trust in God. And oftentimes we fail those tests. We become impatient and we don't trust in him like we ought to. Maybe we're like Abraham, waiting for that promised son. They're getting old. What should we do? And so he took things into his own hands, didn't he? And went into Hagar. And so, but no, these times are to test our patience, our trust in God's promises. Proverbs 3 verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths." There's a choice there. Is it our own understanding that we're going to lean on? Just our perspective of things, which is very limited, or are we going to trust in the Lord with all our heart? We need to understand Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so we need to just remember that God, he is the ultimate source of wisdom. And it's far better to leave our times in his hands. Even times of suffering. What are we to do in those times? 1 Peter 4:19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Just commit our souls to him. And, you know, that's sometimes easier said than done. You think of Joseph there in the prison there, in the dungeon, for years and years. You know, God had given him these dreams and these promises, and And he's here in the prison. And yet God was using that time. He was putting things in place. He was perfecting Joseph, bringing him to the place he wanted him. These waiting times, waiting for the will of God. And also we see in Noah walking in the word of God. Because God eventually did say, verse 15, and God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark. There's the command. That's all he was waiting for. Until God said that, Noah wasn't going to act. And then so what did he do? Verse 18, and Noah went forth. God said go, Noah went. And so he went, and that's, again, an example to us. You know, we can hear lots of commandments of the Lord. We can hear that God says do this. God says don't do this. But hearing is one thing. It's the doing that counts. James 1:22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. That's the blessed man. And so we ask ourselves, well, Noah was, as he went into the new year, he was guided and led by the Spirit of God. Who's leading your life in 2019? Is it me? Is it my opinions, my feelings? Or is it the Word of God? So how else can we start the new year right? By glorifying the Lord in sacrifice. And when you come to verses 20 to 22 at the end of Genesis 9, we see that there. Verse 20, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now this shows his priority. He had the right priority in that new year as he left the ark. And you think of the things that had to be done. You picture Noah there. They've got out of this ark. It's on a mountain there. There's no house to live in. There's no market to buy supplies and food and fruit and vegetable. And there's no bread to no crops. And he's got these seven people looking at him, and saying, Noah, what now? Where are we going to start? There's all these things to do. Maybe Shem mentions, Dad, maybe we should take some of this timber from the ark and build a little cottage, or something like that. Maybe Japheth says, well, maybe we should go out and search for some fresh water. We need to drink something. And maybe Ham says, maybe we should see if there's some plants and some fruit or berries that we could gather. And Noah says, yes, we'll do all those things, and they're good ideas, but there's something I have to do first. And he found a stone, and he set it down. Then he found another one, and he eventually put these stones together. And after a while, he made an altar. And on that altar, he took those animals, those clean beasts, clean fowls, and he offered them. He killed them and offered them for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And so much to be done, but he wouldn't let anything come between him and his worship of God. He had his priorities straight. And God must have first place in the believer's life. That's what Matthew 6, 31 to 33 says. The Lord Jesus says, take therefore no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Does that sum up our life, that we are seeking first his kingdom? Or is it me first? Is it some other things that are more important than God? Yes, God's important, but he's down the list of it. No, seek him first. And too often we allow other things, including people, to come before God. You know, the Jews, when they came back from exile in Babylon, They came back to Judea and to Jerusalem, and they set about rebuilding and everything else. But God had to rebuke them because they had their priorities wrong. In Haggai chapter 1 and verse 9, the Lord says, "You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it." They weren't prospering. Their crops weren't prospering, and the little they had, it seemed to just vanish away. He says, "Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house." So the temple is not being rebuilt. It's in rubble, and yet they're rebuilding all their own houses. He says, this is why you can't prosper. Putting other things, and not sinful things, but just other things before God. And even people who put family and relationships before God, that's sin. Remember those very challenging words of the Lord Jesus in Luke 14:26. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Our love for God ought to be so great that any other love is like hate. So what's your first priority in the new year? Is it God and his kingdom and his righteousness? And so he builds an altar. And this is actually the first mention of the word altar in the Bible. It doesn't mean it was the first altar necessarily. Animal sacrifice had been going on since Abel. But it's the first mention of an altar. And what is the altar? The altar is a place of commemoration. It's a place where we acknowledge everything that God has done. Remember Abraham, he would build altars at every place. Whenever the Lord appeared to him, he'd build an altar. It would commemorate, "This is God appeared to me. And I'm going to commemorate that fact by building this altar," acknowledging what God has done for him. And it's good that we commemorate these things. We look back and even an altar in our hearts and say, "God did this for me. And I'm going to praise him for it." The altar is also a place of communion where man meets with God. And so what would happen on the altar? Blood would be shed. And that was the blood that would enable sinful man to commune with the Lord. And so we think of altars in our lives where we commune with the Lord. We're not talking about a physical altar in a particular building. It's a place even in our hearts that we set aside. It might be in your bedroom. It might be in your car. The Lord Jesus said it's a closet. It's a place where you draw near to God. You're alone with the Lord and commune with him as friend with friend. The altar is also a place of sacrifice where we render our offerings to God. You know those animals they took on the ark that had them on the ark, preserving them for a year? And they come off the ark and next thing Noah's killing them. Yes, they brought extra of the clean animals, but they really didn't have a lot to spare. Yet they killed them. Noah killed them. And this was true sacrifice. A true sacrifice. They could have used those animals for other things. And the altar always represents sacrifice. And, you know, we think of the spiritual sacrifices that we bring to God as believers. We don't bring animals anymore. But in Romans 12, verse 1, here's something we bring as a sacrifice. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, not a dead one, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Bringing ourselves, we are the offering, we are the sacrifice. And so we see from this example of Noah, there's this worship. He's putting God first. He's building an altar. Is that how we're going to start the new year? Building an altar to the Lord. A time and a place each day that we spend and we meet with God. We see also in our family worship. Family worship. And Noah took his responsibility as the head of his house very seriously. Now, this is before the Levitical priesthood was set up. God hadn't ordained a priesthood order. And so in those days, it was a patriarchal priesthood. The head of the family would fulfill the role of the priest for the family. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, you find them fulfilling that role of priest for their families. And that's what Noah was doing here. But as we think in general, as the father's role, the father's primary role is to bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's Ephesians 6, verse 4. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the number one priority in child rearing. Is that the case in most families? Well, not really. Parents want a lot of good things for their kids. They want them to excel academically and to really be high achievers in life and to study hard, work hard, all those things, and you know, get a good career. You know, there's going to be a lot of people in hell with PhDs and who had good careers, and they're going to burn in hell for all eternity. Parents want their kids to excel in sport. They get obsessed with sport, and they want them to go out and become great sportsmen and women in whatever sport it is. And then if they do that, they can make a lot of money. Well, that's not a priority. Our priority is that children be trained in the Word of God. And we discipline them, and we when they sin, we correct them. We don't spare the rod, as Proverbs 13, verse 24 says, "He that spareth the rod, his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." And so it's very important that parents raise their kids to have a love of God, a love of the house of God, a love of church, not to denigrate the church and to criticize it, as too many parents in churches do. And so we need to have instill that those attitudes in the children, as Noah was doing there. But we have also this concept of the family altar. And this regular observance of the family altar is essential to training children to love and serve the Lord. And see, what a lot of Christian parents do is they outsource the spiritual training of their children to, you know, the church, Sunday school, or to the Christian school. And they say, they hand them over and they say, "Now you train them up to fear God and to serve God and to become Christians." And they don't do anything at home in that regard. And one of the things you find is a lot of these kids who maybe go to Christian schools and later on they go out into the world and they care nothing about God. You think, well, they went to a Christian school. You look at their home life and what the parents did for them and whether they worship God in the home or whether they were just Sunday Christians. You'll find most of the time they were just Sunday-only Christians. And this is a problem. And one of the greatest contributors to the decline of Christianity in the West is the neglect of the family altar. And these children, yes, they go to church each Sunday, but they grow up to despise Christianity and care nothing for it. This is a quote from 1694 by Samuel Slater. He was a Presbyterian, looking at the state in his day. And he said, "Alas, there is a wonderful abatement and decay in the practical part of religion, and an apparent vast difference between the generality of professors at this day and those who lived in former times. The sun hath gone 10 degrees backward, and we have quarrelled and fought, disputed and wrangled the life and power of godliness out of almost out of the nation. There is so little done for God in the houses of many who call themselves Christians that one would take them not for Christians but atheists, and conclude them without God in the world, and that altogether. For there is no praying in their families, no reading of the scriptures, no singing of the psalms, no repeating of sermons, no catechizing of young ones. Who would not take these for heathens if they did not call themselves something else?" And you know, that's 1694. How much worse it is today amongst professing Christians. Practically atheists. We could take them for heathens. And so we need this family altar in our homes. Some unknown author wrote this poem. It's called The Family Altar. How far the holy fragrance of the family altar goes. When childhood days are far behind, the beauty of it glows. Though some things to my memory are indistinct and blurred, I still can hear my father's voice expound the holy word. I did not heed its counsel then, nor realize its worth, but now I know that shrine to be the sweetest place on earth. It proved a shield to keep my faith undimmed through joy and care. The memory of that hallowed place, my father's voice in prayer. And that's what Noah was doing. He was setting up an altar, a family altar, bringing his family to worship the Lord. What a powerful influence that must have been on his wife and on his boys and their wives. And you see there also in reference to this sacrifice, it was a sweet-smelling savour, it says there. A sweet-smelling savour at the start of verse 21. The Lord smelled it. And that means God was pleased with it. And that pleasure that God had was demonstrated by God's blessing upon Noah. You find in chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons, etc. And so it was pleasing to God. And when God's people give unto the Lord, when God's people sacrifice to the Lord, Philippians 4 verse 18 says, it's an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And in that case, in that verse there, it was that they gave a gift to the missionary. They supported him financially. And he says that was so pleasing to God. It was like a sweet smell to him. And God was pleased with it. What a marvelous thought. When we give to God, when we sacrifice to God in any way, it might be a money sacrifice, it sends a sweet smell to heaven. Is God receiving that sweet smell, that sweet odour through our sacrifices? And may that be the case as we go into the new year. And then the third element from Noah's example we want to look at to start the new year right is that we would guard against the lure of sin. And this is when we come to chapter 9 and verse 20. So let's have a look at that. Genesis 9 verse 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Cursed him. And so just as we can learn from Noah's good example, we can be warned by his sin, his bad example. It is sad. Now, Noah had a very good start to this new year and to this new world he went into, worshipping God and sacrificing to God. But we need to understand there was someone watching all this. The same one who was watching when God set up Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and who tempted them to sin and to bring a curse upon the world. You know, the devil lost many of his loyal subjects in that flood. Millions, if not billions of them. Devil worshippers. They're all gone. They're all dead. Only 8 people left. And Noah was at the top of the devil's hit list. You can be sure of that. He was the devil's prime target. And he went for him. You know, Satan cares very little for the Christian professor who lives like the world and is no threat for his kingdom. And many people like that, the devil has really little regard for them. There's no threat. It's the God-fearing, obedient Christian that he targets. You know, in Job's day, it wasn't Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar that Satan was attacking. It was Job, a man who feared God and eschewed evil. That's who the devil wanted to bring down. And so it was Noah that Satan wanted to bring down. He was the only one on earth who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a spiritual giant. And surely a man like that could not fall into temptation and sin. Surely he would be immune from such a thing. No one is immune from falling. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Even Paul himself had concerns that he could become a castaway. And so what happened here? Well, we need to make sure we don't let the vineyard replace the altar. That Noah might have left off building altars and set about planting vineyards. The altar represents devotion to God. The vineyard represents the cares of this world. Now, there's nothing wrong with vineyards. Nothing sinful about them. There's nothing wrong with the occupation. There's nothing wrong with the everyday things that fill our lives. But when they push out God, they become sin. They become sin. And this is what happened here. The cares of this world, they can just choke the word. And sin comes in. We need to beware of complacency. And again, you think Noah had direct communication with God. God spoke to him directly. He saw the hand of God destroy the world and preserve him and his family in the ark. And yet with all that, he got drunk and uncovered his nakedness and shamed himself. And, you know, we could talk about the sinfulness of alcohol, and we shouldn't really need to even dwell upon that, but for some Christians, they think it's okay to drink. No, it's a sin. This is the first mention of wine in the Bible, and it's associated with shame, immodesty, with immorality, with sin, and with cursing. And you think of all the heartache and misery that alcohol brings, even in our day, to families, to homes, to marriages, to children. All the harm that comes from alcohol. The Proverbs 23 verse 31 says, Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Talking about fermented wine. Don't even look at it, let alone drink it. But here we have Noah. He's ended up in just this awful situation. And you wonder, just maybe complacency had set in. He'd had these personal encounters with God. He'd been chosen by God to be the saviour of the human race. But maybe somehow all those precious things had become just a part of life, just unimportant. You think of the children of Israel. They saw the plagues poured out upon the Egyptians, the mighty hand of God against Egypt. They passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. And in the wilderness, God sent them bread from heaven, manna, for 6 days a week. They would get up each morning and collect their manna. Is just like nothing else. It's in Exodus 16, verse 31, the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Psalm 78, verse 25, it says it was angels' food. Angels' food. I mean, can you imagine eating food directly from heaven? How amazing that would have been. And it was amazing to the Israelites. They called it manna. What is it? And it was a remarkable thing at first. But then complacency set in and they began to loathe it. And they said, our soul loatheth this light bread. I mean, God had given this angel's food and they became complacent. And this is a great danger, especially when we've been saved for a few years. We become older in the Lord. We can become complacent to the things of God. And that joy and that zeal you first had when you were saved can grow cold over time. There's not a hunger for the word of God. There's not a fervency in prayer anymore. The burden for the lost seems to evaporate. And that altar becomes replaced by a vineyard. Like Demas, many who started out with a zeal for God end with the love of this present world. Demas, he was a fellow labourer, a missionary, but he forsook Paul, having loved this present world. Oh, we need to guard against these things, the lure of sin. And we need to be mindful that others will follow our footsteps. Yes, so Noah got drunk. He wandered up in a stupor and his nakedness was uncovered, but the story doesn't end there. Noah's sin led to Ham's sin, which brought a curse upon his descendants, the Canaanites. Ham comes in, he sees this drunkenness, he sees this nakedness, and he scorned and mocked his father. He went and gleefully told his brothers about it, probably laughing about it. What a wicked thing. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity. But Shem and Japheth, they did the righteous thing. They didn't look upon him. They covered that shame. But Ham, his actions brought a curse upon him and his descendants. The Canaanites, if you look at the history that followed on from that, they became so wicked that when it was time for the Israelites to go into Canaan, they couldn't just subdue the Canaanites. They couldn't turn them into servants and take tribute from them. God said, you need to kill every last one of them, men, women, children. Wipe every one, last one of them out because they are so wicked. That's the Canaanites that were cursed because of Ham's sin. And ultimately it goes back to Noah, doesn't it? What parents allow in moderation, the children commit in excess. What an example. The parents are setting an example to the children. And they allow in small sins. The children will see that and they say, well, they did it a bit. I can do it. I can do it a lot. And that's what happens. This is how we can start the new year right. We can be guided and led by the Spirit of God, glorifying the Lord in sacrifice and guarding against the lure of sin. And so let me finish with some questions to meditate upon for the new year. Firstly, what is guiding my choices this new year? Is it my flawed human wisdom? Is it my feelings? Or is it the Word of God? We're going to make lots of decisions, some small, but some great. Who is guiding you in those decisions you make? Am I patiently waiting on the Lord's counsel? Am I waiting for God to lead? And am I waiting patiently in those things? Or am I becoming impatient? Am I taking things into my own hands? What is my first priority in the new year? Is it God or is it self? What comes first? First in my thoughts, first in my day. Do I have a daily altar to commune with God in worship? He built that altar. The first thing he did when he got off the ark, what's the first thing in this year, in your day? Is it that altar? Am I on constant guard against the enemy of my soul? Am I equipped with the whole armor of God that I might stand against the wiles of the devil? Or am I going into this new year open to his attacks? Oh, we need to be on guard against not just the devil, but against the world and the flesh also. And what example will I be setting for others to follow? You may not think anyone's watching you, but people are watching you. They're looking at your example. Well, he says he's a Christian. She says she's a Christian. They're seeing if there's consistency in it. Or if you're just another hypocrite, like so many who profess to be Christians are. What example will I be setting this year for others to follow? May we start this new year right with the help of God and the grace of God.